Now our reading, as it has been, is again from the Gospel according to Mark, and tonight in chapter 15. Mark's Gospel and chapter 15. And I think we've started verse 39. Mark 15 and verse 39. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph and Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. And now, when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honourable counsellor which also waited for the kingdom of God, came, and went in boldly unto Pilate, and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marvelled that he were already dead, and calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And he bought fine linen, and took him down, and wrapped him in the linen, and laid him in a sepulchre, which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulchre. And Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of Joseph, beheld where he was laid. And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had bought sweet spices, that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. Now, it's an interesting further reading, but I think that will be enough for our reading tonight. As you can see, the reading tonight brings us to the last of the evenings that are mentioned in the Gospel according to Mark. We have noted on an earlier occasion that evenings are particularly mentioned in this Gospel. Only two or three are mentioned in Matthew and in Luke and in John, but there are seven particular evenings specifically identified in the Gospel according to Mark. Mark seemed to have a special interest in the activities of Christ at the end of a day. In fact, Mark himself was an evening man. You remember, the first time that we read about him, as far as activity is concerned, is in the Acts of the Apostles. And Barnabas and Saul took Mark with them to be their minister. He was a man of service, and they took him to be their minister. He worked for a little while, and then he turned back. But when you get to the evening of his life, the last reference to Mark by the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 4 is this: "He's profitable to me for the ministry." So the early part of Mark's life seemed to be a little bit shaky, but the evening part, he turned out to be a very profitable and a very reliable service. And he it was who took his pen, as someone has said. He was the scribe who first found grace to pen the life, which is the life of men. And he portrayed for us the servant whose days were all full and whose evenings were all rich with bountiful service. There was no decline in the service of Christ. He was just as fresh in the evening as he had been in the morning. In fact, as I read these different references to the evening, I thought about that meal offering of the high priest in the book of Leviticus. You hardly ever hear it mentioned. We hear a lot said about the ordinary meal offering, but there's a special meal offering of the high priest mentioned in Leviticus chapter 6. And it says concerning that meal offering, it was to be the tenth part of an ephah of flour, and the half was offered in the morning, and the half was offered in the evening. That's just like Christ. Sometimes we're in good form in the morning, but by the time evening comes, we're a little bit spiritually jaded. At other times, we're fresh in the evening and ready for anything, but by the time morning comes, things are a little bit frosty and foggy. But thank God there was a person here on earth. And the rising sun had a freshness in his soul. And the sinking sun in the west found him always the same as the perfect, fragrant, fresh, full servant of Jehovah. Now some of these other evenings that we have been thinking about, they have been preceded by very interesting, very eventful days. But none of them more so than this evening. And now, when the even was come, that had been a day. There had never been a day like it before, and there will never be a day like it since. It was the day that had been planned in God's eternal counsels before time ever began to tick. It was the day of crucifixion, the great day of atonement, and the great day of accomplishment. It was a day. In fact, I remember reading somewhere, you may not just follow this language altogether, but someone said that it was the day when heaven and earth, heaven and hell met on earth in a deadly conflict, and heaven conquered hell. It was the day when death was slain by death. It was the momentous day in all the millennium of human history. And now, when the even was come, never so much had been compressed into such a narrow neck of time as that day when the Savior suffered and died for our sins, meeting the claims of God, plumbing the depths of eternal wrath, silencing forever the accuser of the saints, by his blood procuring eternal redemption, displaying in its fullness love divine, upholding the standards of divine righteousness, answering to the claims of divine holiness, procuring for sinners like ourselves eternal salvation. And he did it all in a quarter of a day. And now, when the even was come. So that we'll approach this evening with unshod feet, with special interest, with a consciousness in our souls that we're thinking about a slender strip of time that is very rich in eternal significance. That evening, as you know, I don't think I mentioned in any of the former occasions, that a Jewish day had actually two evenings. There was the evening, the first evening when the sun began to sink, and the final evening, or the second evening, was when the sun set and just went down beneath the horizon. That was approximately the time between just after 3 o'clock and 6 o'clock. Now that's the little section of time, just maybe slightly less than 3 hours, that we are thinking about in this particular paragraph. I'll think about a number of the different people that were involved in that evening, and a number of different attitudes in that evening, and a number of different activities. You know, we think about what the evening meant to the Savior, and we think about what it meant to the Jews, what it meant to Joseph of Arimathea. And Pilate is mentioned in this paragraph, and two women are mentioned in this paragraph, and the centurion that was in charge of proceedings at the cross, he's mentioned in this paragraph. And they all had a part to play in what happened in that particular evening. It was a Friday evening. It tells us here that the Sabbath was just about to come. And I hope that on this Friday evening, our consideration of that Friday evening will be useful and profitable to our souls. Now, first of all, just for a minute, what about the Jews on that evening? You know, as far as they were concerned, it was joy. He's finished. We've got rid of him. The troublemaker has been evicted. Just the night before, the Lord Jesus told the disciples, he says, "A little while ye shall not see me." And he said, "Ye shall be sorrowful, but the world shall rejoice." They were glad. When the Savior and his precious body was hanging lifeless on the cross, that was just a particularly busy time down in the city. And the priest was busy in all the different functions and in all the different responsibilities of the Passover. They were relieved that they had managed to hatch a plot that had culminated in the crucifixion of Christ. They had plans for the evening. As far as their plans were concerned, they were going to make his grave with the wicked. The Old Testament tells us that. They made his grave with the wicked. That is, they had appointed his grave with the wicked. That could have meant a couple of things. If they had left the Lord Jesus to the treatment of the Romans had a saying, "The crows to the cross." What the Romans really liked to do was leave a carcass, a corpse hanging on the cross until the vultures picked the skeleton clean. The crows to the cross. It became an eyesore and an exhibition of additional shame that maybe hung there for a number of weeks, and the Romans liked to rub salt into the wound. Of course, the Jews wanted to get things tidied up more quickly. They sent a delegation to Pilate. They had the legs of the other two broken, but their plans for the Savior were probably just to take his body and to throw it into the valley of Gehenna or the valley of Hinnom. Maybe just in a communal grave. That might have been their plans. They made his grave with the wicked. But God had other plans. You know, they could only go so far. It's a very encouraging thing for us to remember that. We sometimes say, and I know what we mean, and I'm sure we'll continue to say it, that men did their worst to Christ. When I hear that, I don't altogether dispute it, but I just have a tiny little reserve. Possibly, I don't know if this is what brethren mean, they mean possibly that men did more injury to the body of Christ than was ever done to any other body. If they mean that, I doubt if they're correct. They did their worst to Christ. I prefer maybe to think of it in terms that the early Christians said. And they talked about Herod and Pontius Pilate and all the Gentiles gathered together against the Lord and his anointed to do what thine hand had before determined should be done. Men did not do anything to Christ that God did not allow. And even their injuries was something that God had graded and permitted. And there were some injuries that they would like to have inflicted on the Lord Jesus that God drew the line, such as breaking his legs, and they didn't do that. Men didn't do their worst to Christ. They just did as much as God permitted them to do. And even when the wicked heart of man was raging at its fiercest, and it's a shame to think of what they did do, but when his wicked heart and hands were raging at their foulest and fiercest, above it all, the whole scene was being preserved and protected by the overruling hand of God. It will be the same in our lives. Events and circumstances will have a limit, because above it all will be the determining counsel of God. Even though the Jews were glad on that particular evening, it was a happy occasion for them. They followed out their festivities in the city. And they had their fiendish plans nestled in their hearts. Yet God had another man appointed, as we will see, to give his son a dignified and an honourable burial. They had a little bit of unease as well, because as Matthew's Gospel, as only Matthew's Gospel tells us, that the next day, on the Saturday, the Sabbath, they must have been just a tiny little bit uneasy, because they came again to Pilate. And they said, that deceiver said that he would rise again. If they were so sure of themselves that they had managed to crucify him and put an end to him and to decommission him by their evil, why were they just that little bit apprehensive the next day? And they were nervous. They had many reasons to be nervous. And Pilate says, well, he says, I'll give you a few soldiers, put a guard at the tomb, and put a seal upon it. And so they went away with a few extra soldiers, and they put a cord across the tomb, across the stone, and put a piece of wax at either end. And that seemed to settle their nervousness, at least for a day. That evening, for the Jews, it was an evening of joy. What about for the Saviour? Well, as far as he was concerned, it was an evening of rest. Calvary's toil was over. I believe when he bowed his head upon his breast, that was the suffering done. I don't believe the Lord had any further sufferings down in hell or in Hades, or he had any additional payment to make. No, the full payment of the penalty had been rendered when he died upon the cross. You know, this chapter begins, the first verse of chapter 15, in the morning. Now it's evening. That morning, the Saviour stood in Pilate's hall with an unwounded body, except perhaps for one or two marks from the buffeting. Now, the body which had been there unwounded, unpierced in the morning, when Joseph takes it down, that body carries five marks. It's the most pure and sacred body that has ever been seen on earth. There was no body so used, and there was no body less worthy of abuse than the body of the Lord Jesus. Now there are two perforations in his hand and two perforations in his feet and a gaping perforation in his side. The hands that worked and the feet that walked and the heart that loved have all been opened now as never before. And from those wounds have flowed out on Adam's fallen race a great dream of blessing that will fill eternity for us with unbounded joy. That was the body. The Saviour now is in perfect rest. You think of those beautiful words of Psalm 16. He says, my flesh shall rest in hope. The wounds of Calvary are past. The work of Calvary is done. The great words of Calvary have been spoken. As far as Christ is concerned, the great accomplishment for which he left heaven has been totally finished, and in perfect rest they can lay his body in the tomb. They hadn't long to do it. You know, his funeral was a small funeral. We'll be discovering that. As far as I can gather from the records, there was nobody there to preach. You know, people have great squabbles about who'll preach at the funeral. They like a big man to preach. And the people do a lot of talking at funerals. You know, this is a little diversion. A non-kind diversion. But I have to do some damage on the last night. Listen, dear brethren. We have started a lot of babble at our funerals, haven't we? We have started an awful lot of babble. And we're blowing. And you read a bit from the grandsons. And you read a bit from the great 32nd cousins over in Alabama. And you read another bit from the people that went to Australia and their descendants. And they all talk about Granda and Grandpa and Willie and Tommy and Winnie and all that. And it's a whole lot of blarney. I didn't get too many amens, but I hope if you don't give me an amen, you'll take it to heart. You don't need a eulogy. You don't need a eulogy at your funeral. You don't, brother. And let me tell you this. If a clean testimony during your life hasn't been your eulogy, all the talk they'll do in your funeral day won't make up for it. A good testimony is the best eulogy any man can have. And if you get a man to preach at your funeral, tell him to preach the Bible. The Word of God. Not to be reading emails and not to be reading telegrams and all that kind of nonsense. Dear brethren, let us dispense with it. It's a new phenomenon that has crept into Northern Ireland, even in my day. Because you know I'm just a young fellow. And even in that short generation, I can see a great change. And it's time we dispense. You know, there wasn't a prayer said, as far as I know, at the funeral of Christ. And there wasn't a eulogy given. And as far as I know, if there's any person you could have said a lot of good things about, he was the person. And there wasn't a hymn sung. And there wasn't a big crowd. And he didn't have it from the temple. He didn't have a house. They just took him down from the cross. He didn't even have his own suit to be buried in. The clothes he wore, the men had gambled for him. And the man that buried him had to go and buy a sheet to wrap his unclothed body. Took him down, took out the nails, and straight from the tree, about 100 paces to the tomb. And there they laid in dignity the precious body of God's beloved Son. God incarnate, now in a state of death, and perfectly at rest after all the toil and the agony of the cross. What an evening. What an evening for the Jews, filled with joy. What an evening for the Saviour, his spirit comfortable in heaven, and his body now beyond disgrace and shame laid in the tomb. But then it was quite an evening for Pilate. You see, Pilate had had a day of it. A day of it. And I'm sure to use just very common language, he was well sickened. They had hammered at his door early in the morning. Whether he had gotten much sleep or at all, I cannot say. But they had got him up early to get this trial going. And possibly after he got out of bed, his wife had a dream. So she was still sleeping and had a dream. And later on in the proceedings of the trial, she had woken up and she sent news of her dream to the man as he sat at the bench. And there had been a lot of twisting and turning. And these Jews had really bent Pilate's arm. And he was a crooked twister. You know, some people have a little bit of sympathy for Pilate. But let me tell you that Pilate was a very manipulative Roman. And he hated the Jews. And he teased them. And he tormented them. And he did his very best to twist and turn every way. And he knew they wanted to crucify Christ. And he kept them going on and on and on until he had them in a state of exasperation. And I'm not trying to take the blame off them. But he was a very great twister as far as doing what was right was concerned. Tried to wash his hands. Tried to send it off to Herod. Tried to divide the blame. All of those things. And now, when the whole thing is over and the Jews have got what they want, here's another one of them coming back to him. And Pilate, I could just say, almost hear him say, I thought this thing was over. I thought I had given them, I told them, go and do with him whatever you want. If you want to crucify him, take him and crucify him. And he said, I thought I had handed the whole thing over to them. And he says, here they're back again. And Joseph of Arimathea comes. And he wants to give Christ an honourable burial. You know, Pilate first of all marvelled that he was dead already. It wasn't the first time Pilate marvelled. In fact, earlier in this chapter, when the Lord Jesus was standing before Pilate, Mark tells us in verse 5 that Pilate marvelled that he answered him nothing. You know, Pilate was impressed with the dignity of Christ under cross-questioning. He was impressed with the silence and the bearing and the composure of the Saviour when he was being maligned and falsely accused. Pilate marvelled. He had never seen a prisoner like that. And he not only marvelled at the Saviour's silence, but now he's marvelling that the Saviour could be dead so soon. He gets it checked out, as you know. I'll be coming back to that just in a minute. But it's a very strange thing that Pilate gave permission for the Lord to have an honourable burial. The very man that gave permission to have him crucified now seems to do a somersault. And the governor that was willing to have Christ degraded with the maximum humiliation now gives a ruling that one of the Jewish counselors can give him an honourable burial. Why did Pilate do that? You say, has he changed? Has he now become favourable to Christ? That he wants to see the Saviour getting an honourable burial? You see, I've heard some people say Pilate was reluctant to condemn Christ, and now he's willing to see him buried with dignity. And they think that Pilate had some leaning towards the Saviour. I don't think so. I think that this was the last way of rubbing the nose of the Jews in. And when he found a Jew willing to give to the Lord Jesus noble services of royalty, he knew the Jews would hate him. And they would be outraged. Outraged that the very deceiver whom they had planned to dump in a communal grave, just like a piece of refuse, that now this wretched governor had turned round and had given one of their number permission to bury the Lord Jesus with honour. And the Jews would have been absolutely incensed. And I think that's the reason Pilate did it. It was his last way of taking a knock at the Jews. But of course, here again, we're back to something that is very precious. Even if Pilate did it out of malice, above it all, we can see the overruling hand of God. God organizing it. You see, to me it's very important and very interesting and encouraging that when it came to the death of the Lord Jesus, the Jews weren't allowed to put him to death because they didn't use crucifixion. So God overruled it. That even though it was the Jews wanted to put him to death, they had to hand him over to the Romans. And the Romans used crucifixion, which is what the Bible said in the Old Testament. Then when you get to the burial, the very thing's reversed. The Jews that handed him to the Romans for crucifixion, now it's the Romans that hand him back to the Jews for his burial. And of course that was very important, because the Romans wouldn't have given him such a burial. But God had designed it that his son would be amongst the Jews. And God again, moving this way at that part of the day, moving in reverse at the other part of the day. And I say again, in that dreadful, fearful Friday, when the rage of men and their wickedness seemed to be triumphant, we can look back and see that everything was under the control of God. So Pilate, the governor, he marvels at the Saviour's death. What about the soldier? Let me say a little bit about him. It was quite an evening for him. Well, it had been a strange day for him too. He had been on duty from early morning. When a person was being crucified, there was a high-ranking soldier appointed with a little posse of soldiers. And that high-ranking soldier, a centurion, as he's called here, he was called by the Romans exactor mortis, the executioner of death, the exactor mortis. And when he was sent out with a man to crucify him, he knew that his responsibility was to stay at his post and not come back until he's dead. And whatever it takes, let him suffer as long as you can bear it. Let him linger and let him languish in agony until the last little thimble of life ebbs away excruciatingly, and keep giving him drinks of vinegar and little pieces of comfort to prolong the agony as much as you can. I tell you, crucifixion was a fiendish business. He was the exactor mortis. He was the exactor of death. And they crushed death out of a man, a millimeter at a time. And they wouldn't give the man the pleasure of a sudden execution. It was prolonged pain that just dragged out until he was psychologically exhausted as well as physically exhausted. But in the case of the Lord Jesus, even the centurion was surprised at the way he died. That centurion, I would say, being a man high ranking in the army, it wasn't the first execution at which he had presided. And he had seen many a man just heaving that last sigh and giving that final struggle and gasping for breath. But the Bible tells us that after standing at the cross for those unusual hours of light and darkness, must have been a most unusual experience for him. It says in this gospel, when he saw that the Lord Jesus so cried out. With such vitality and with such volume, because the Bible does tell us it was with a loud voice. It wasn't the gasp and the ebb of a failing, fainting whisper. With volume and with vigor and with vitality and with victory, your Savior and mine cried, "It is finished." That impressed them all. And then the Lord Jesus bowed his head and breathed out his last. Now, just on that point, and I'll not delay with it, but this impressed the centurion. I think, I may not be able to prove it to the satisfaction of everyone, but I can prove it to my own satisfaction. I believe that the Lord Jesus was the only crucified person ever to die with his head bowed forward. Archaeologists, people who are interested in that kind of thing, they have excavated bones and skeletons of men who were crucified. Some of them still with chunks of wood. In fact, sometimes the Romans couldn't even be bothered taking out the nails, and they just chopped off a big chunk of wood. And many of these crucified people are found with a nail through their hand and a chunk of wood on the other side. What's the bosh? You're only mad. It's only a heap of rubbish anyway. Throw them down, wood and iron and all. That's the way they thought about it. Isn't it great that God preserved his son from that? We'll come back to that maybe again. But in all of those different bone skeletal structures that they've excavated, every man was dying with his head cranked back. The skull is found locked in an upright position and a backward tilt. Because crucifixion puts such a strain on the lung that the last fight which a crucified man would have, maybe after two or three days of agony, he's stretching back to get the last cupful of air. And they all die with her neck at full stretch in the final struggle of defeat. Your Savior and mine didn't die like that. When he received the vinegar, he said with a loud voice, "It is finished." He bowed his head forward and he breathed his last. He handed over his spirit. He gave out his breath. Not a gasp trying to get some breath in for another flickering moment of life. This is the Savior, and he dies with such dignity. And he dies with miraculous mercy. You know, every crucified man had to wait on death coming. Our Savior went out to meet death. And might I say, if Christ had waited on death coming, it never would have arrived. For death couldn't come near him. It had no claim upon him. But he went out to meet. When the centurion stood by the cross, he said, I never in all my life saw anybody die like this. Listen, people. He said, certainly this was the Son of God. He said, there's something here that I never saw in any other man. There's something here that's supernatural. This is the Son of God. And I might surprise you, but I expect to meet the man in heaven. The very man that was in charge of the execution, the crucifixion of Christ. I believe before it is over, his heart was one to the Savior. And he confessed him as the Son of God. And it's one of the triumphs of God's grace that very day when the hosts of hell were marshalled against Christ, that from his very side, one of the thieves which men positioned there to belittle Christ, God has taken one of those thieves to heaven as a trophy of eternal triumph. And the very man that was in charge of the nails and the thrust of the spear, the man who I think will be in glory forever, redeemed by the same blood, the very blood that he saw being shed, and by the very death that he... And Pilate sent to him, when Joseph of Arimathea came in, Pilate sent to the soldier just to make sure that he was dead. I think that, as only Mark tells us that actually, mind you, that was some afternoon. From where Pilate lived to where the Lord was crucified might have been 250 yards. Now don't forget that all that I'm talking about took place in about 2.5 hours. Maybe 2.75 hours. And Joseph coming to Pilate, Pilate sending out to get the centurion coming in to give his report, Joseph then going out, taking the body down with Nicodemus, putting it in his tomb. It was an evening of tight for time. An evening of careful activity. And yet an evening of great significance. And I think it's very important for us that we have the verification of the death of Christ by a soldier who was a man expert in witnessing death. You see all those later critics that have told us, no, well, you know, you Christians have misunderstood it. The Lord Jesus never really died, he just swooned. Or he was just overcome by the heat at Calvary and he fainted. And it was just an appearance. I can tell you, Christians, this centurion, this toughened soldier as he was, well trained in all the rigors of the Roman military, he knew the difference between death and a faint. And he told Pilate, he said, "Sir, you be surprised or not." He said, "I want to tell you, he's not only dead, but," he said, "he has been dead for quite a while." Pilate inquired, had he been any while dead? That we believe, because the gospel that we preach is one of its main pillars, that Christ died for our sins. He had to die because it's in his death that the penalty of sin was fully paid. And if he never died, the penalty is left unpaid. And we are left exposed to eternal judgment forever. But thank God he died. He died, the lowly man of sorrows. But then there's another man here. The Jews. It was an evening of joy. For the Savior, it was an evening of rest. For Pilate, It was an evening of surprise. For the centurion, it was an evening of truth. He said, the truth is, he died. He's the Son of God. What about this man Joseph? Well, of course, there's a sense in which he's the key figure in the evening. And we love to think about him. We only read about him here. And once he comes onto the scene and steps onto the stage, he does this one job. And he disappears forever. What age he was, I couldn't tell you. How long he lived after this, I do not know. But I am sure of this, that in a single part of an afternoon, in a space of about 2 hours, this man did something for the honor of Christ that means his name will not be forgotten forever. He was a rich man. Well, we appreciate that. You know, the first Joseph that was associated with the Lord Jesus was a poor man. And the last Joseph was a rich man. In the person of Christ, rich and poor meet together. You know, I'm glad to know that God has jobs for poor people. And God has also things that can be done by those who are rich. And all different segments of society can be employed by him for the advancement of his kingdom. We spoke last night about a rich man who gave to Christ the best room in the house. You see, tonight, I think we're speaking about a rich man and he gave to Christ the best tomb in Jerusalem. It's great when you find rich people. You know, don't be critical of rich people just for the sake of being critical. Some people who don't have much have a wee chip on their shoulder about people that are rich. Just hold your tongue. But you say, why did the Lord not allow me to be rich? Because he likely knew he couldn't trust you. So hold your tongue. You'll not be responsible or accountable for that man's riches. He'll answer to the Lord. He has a bigger stewardship than you. And I'll tell you this, those of us who are poorer, may God help us just to keep our silence, because the stewardship we do have will be enough to contend with without being critical of the other man's. Rich men do have a place in the service of God. Of course, he wasn't only a rich man, but I've hinted at it already. He was, Luke says he was righteous. And I'm going to put with that, that he was reverent. You know, he bought a sheet of clean linen. And he put the Savior in a new tomb. That was all fitting. Clean linen and a new tomb. When the Lord Jesus was coming into Jerusalem, he used a colt upon which never man had sat. When he was going out of Jerusalem by death, he used a tomb wherein never man had been led. Both of them singularly appropriate to the unique person of the Son of God. And this rich man, this righteous man, you see, not all rich men are righteous. You can get rich men that have become rich by a bit of skullduggery. But as well as being rich, he's righteous. He's ready. I've already indicated that. He's reverent. Taking down the body of the Lord Jesus. I say, as I've indicated already, it was quite a task. How exactly they did it, I cannot say. We know from another gospel, he was assisted by Nicodemus. But it was quite a task for two men. They would have been very careful in their handling of the precious body of the Lord Jesus. To Pilate, it was a corpse, but to them, it was the body of Jesus. They wouldn't have wanted to add to any of the injury that had already been inflicted. You can just imagine the care with which they removed the nail. And the nails that men used for crucifixion were great, big, ignorant nails, not galvanized rusty iron nails with a brute of a head, and they were driven through and they were clenched on the back. Getting all of that out, the hymn writer did say, gently they took him down. Unfixed his hands and feet. Took from his head the thorny crown. And brought forth the winding sheet. And with reverence, dear brethren, can I say to us all, won't you handle the Lord Jesus with dignity? You know, even sometimes, things that we say, even in our preaching, or in even our remembrance meetings, in our thanksgiving, and things that we might say in our ministry, we need to be very careful that we don't in any way inflict additional injury upon a Saviour whom the world has hated. Handle him with reverence. Handle him with care. Handle him with dignity. And he was a ready man, I say. Put it into his own new tomb. It was hewn. Jerusalem, because of its rock formation, Jerusalem is a place where there are many limestone caves. And many of those limestone caves have been excavated by the weather over the year. And they have been used as tombs. And rich people in those days, they liked to get a tomb in the environs of what they called the Holy City. Joseph was from a village 20 miles northwest, the little village of Arimathea, but because he was rich, he had managed to buy a grave, a tomb, just beside Jerusalem. This wasn't one of the ones that had been carved out by the weather. The ones that were carved out by the weather, they were expensive. But the ones that were hewn out by hammer, in specially selected sites, and had been created by a lot of toil and labour, they were exceedingly expensive. You know, the tomb where the Lord Jesus was laid was one of the tombs that had been hewn. You notice, and you'll think about it a good deal, it was in a garden. I think Joseph had just picked the garden. A nice place for me to hew out a tomb. It wasn't a weathered one that was already there. In this garden, nicely hewn out. When he had it done, he likely thought to himself, why is there not many fellows have got a tomb just in as nice a place? As close to the city, in a garden. He said, that's a nice little spot for me. But now he finds that what is so precious to him and has cost so much, he's able to hand it over to the Saviour with a readiness. Isn't it great that he went in before Pilate? I know he's been blamed as being a secret disciple. I personally don't call him that. The Bible tells us here he went in boldly before Pilate. I couldn't again prove it, but I would nearly guess that he lost his job because of this. To identify with Christ at this particular crisis meant for a counsellor that is either the counsellor is Christ. And if you go that way, sir, you give up your position and you lose your respect. Well, it seems to me that Joseph weighed up the cost and he went in boldly. Can I say to everybody here, there are times when you have to take your stand for Christ. Young sister in the office. Brother, in the business. In fact, I was speaking to a man fairly recently. He was telling me a little bit about his story. He comes from another country that you'll be able to guess when I tell you another ingredient of the story. He had just been saved maybe 6 months. He was in business in this country. And he suddenly received the offer of a very large contract. He had a very small business, struggling just to make ends meet and keep things going. But this was a very large, attractive, lucrative, handsome contract. And he had an appointment with the man who was in charge of giving out this contract, and he went to see him. And just when it was almost signed and sealed, the man said, now before you sign this, I want you to worship the gods. There were a number of Hindu gods sitting up. He said, just in that minute, he said, 1,000 thoughts came through his mind. He said, it's either the contract and be comfortable, or else it's Christ. Now he says, I don't let on, I'm a Christian, I worship these gods, I get the contract. None of the Christians are here, they know nothing about it. I'll slip through. I'll save my skin, I'll make my money, and no harm. And just in that crisis, the whole whirlpool of thoughts churned around in his thinking. And he was telling me, he said, to this day, he hardly knows where he got the courage. He told the man, he said, I'm a Christian. He said, I can't worship the gods. But he said, I have trusted Christ as my Lord and Savior. The man said, that's fine. He said, out. He lost the contract, but he kept his fidelity to Christ. May God grant that we might all appreciate. There are times when courage requires commitment, and we can't always hide behind the shadows. I think that Joseph said, the right time has come. He said, I have to. What an afternoon for him. He'll never forget that evening. What he did and what he said and the privilege that he had. It was an evening of courage. And he'll never regret what took place, because he was well rewarded for the sacrifice that he made. I think the only other ones I'll mention are the women. You know, it tells us here at the end of the story, there are two women mentioned. And it says, they beheld where the body of Jesus was laid. Mary Magdalene was there. In fact, it tells us a number of things about these women. If you put all the Gospels together, I'll just mention them here very quickly. It says that these women followed him from Galilee. It says that these women stood at Calvary. It was a long stand. 6 hours. It's not easy to stand. They stood afar off the whole day. And not only were they standing, but what they saw that day must have been like a dagger in their soul. They came the whole way from Galilee, and they stood the whole time that the Lord Jesus suffered. It says about them in Luke's Gospel that they followed after when Joseph was at the funeral. And when Joseph and Nicodemus took down the body, and they were carrying the body this 100 paces or so that I've talked about, if they had glanced behind, there was John coming, and there was Matthew coming, and there was Philip, and there was Nathaniel, and there was James, all coming to the funeral of their master. Those great preacher men, you know, they're counted to funerals too. But those preacher men, they're all there. And you just look round, and about 10 of them are just filing, and not one of them to be seen. The greatest funeral that ever was held, two men officiating, and the only attendees are two women. And they followed after. One gospel says they beheld where he was led. Another gospel says they beheld how he was led. I think they came close enough not only to see where the sepulchre was, but they kept a reverent distance, these women. Thank God for faithful women. They came close enough to be able to see through the opening of the tomb and actually see how the body was laid. And Matthew's Gospel tells us that Joseph rolled the stone to the door and departed. And there was sitting over against the tomb Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. When all was done, I think they sat down. They couldn't feel like sitting when the Lord was suffering. They came from Galilee. They stood by the cross. They followed the little procession. They watched where he was led. They watched how he was led. And when the men of God, these women sat down. You know, I say this just before I close the meeting. It was a great evening for those women. For the Jews, an evening of joy. For Pilate, an evening of surprise. For the Lord Jesus, an evening of rest, bringing him into the great Sabbath after his sacrifice. For the centurion, it was an evening of truth. For Joseph of Arimathea, it was an evening of courage. But for these women, it was an evening of devotion. Can I say to sisters here, you know, your presence in some of these great events and spiritual activities is something carefully noted by heaven. Where would we be without the contribution of godly women? Priscilla, and Phoebe, and Lydia, and Perpetua, and Susanna Wesley, and Caroline Blackwell, and the two Marys. You know, right down the line of church history, a great deal of support has been given by women who were devoted to Christ. And sometimes in days of crisis, they showed better backbone than some of the men. Not a man to be seen out of the apostolic band, and yet two Marys. I think there are a few Marys in this meeting tonight. May God encourage you. Keep at your post. Keep following. Stand and sit and watch. And she was rewarded too, because when the Lord arose from the dead, just a little later, goes right away to meet John. He goes right away to meet Matthew. Not at all. The first human being that had the privilege of meeting the resurrected Christ was the woman who had been lost at the tomb, Mary Magdalene. Devotion might be costly, but remember, dear sister, devotion will always be well rewarded by the Lord in a very, very special way. What an evening. A Friday evening. Nobody thought in the morning it was going to turn out like that. It was going to have such significance. You never know what a day can bring forth. May God grant. That's it. I could talk on, but I don't want you to be here every night, and you have another night to go. You don't even get a Sabbath day here in Armagh for these weeks. You have another night to go. But these have been great evenings. I mean, in the gospel. Seven of them. I compressed them as best I could. An evening among the sick. In chapter 1, he healed them all. Two evenings upon the sea. They weren't evenings to cure. They were evenings to calm. He calms the sea and the storm. An evening in the sanctuary. To cleanse. He put out everything that was inconsistent. An evening at the supper, when he took the bread and took the wine, and he commenced something that has been continuing to this present hour. And an evening beside the sepulchre, when we see the Christ who came to conquer, and his body in dignity is laid there. I trust that these evenings in December 2009, will have an impact upon our lives under consideration of the seven evenings of Mark's Gospel in the ministry of the perfect servant, might leave us in a position where we can serve the Lord a little better than we have ever done it before. Shall we pray? Our Father, we bow in the name of the Lord Jesus. We thank you for bringing us this far. Here we are at what we feel is the evening of this dispensation. Shadows are gathering, and opportunities seem to be decreasing, and yet we thank thee for all that is being done, and we pray that as the day declines, that thou wilt help us to be in some measure like the Saviour, that our hands to the close of day might be filled with service that would be for thy glory. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus In every situation where we see Him, He is altogether perfect. He brings a new dimension into every circumstance, whether the sepulchre, or the city, or the desert, or the temple, or upon the sea. We bless Thee for the comprehensive Christ, and we do pray that He might become more precious to us until in the evening tide we meet Him and see Him face to face. And we thank Thee for that eternal joy that we will have in unbroken fellowship with Him. Bless Thy word and bless Thy people. Bless each assembly represented. Bless us as individuals. Remember each family circle. There are many areas of need. And in it all we humbly ask Thine help. Pray for blessing in the meeting tomorrow night in Thy will, as we look to Thee in our separation, in the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen.